Welcome. Glad everybody's here tonight to be here and to participate in our second session of our summer series, My Favorite Text. And we wanted to give the speakers an opportunity to pick and choose whatever text they wanted to speak from. Tonight, we are privileged to have Sam Pace with us. Sam preaches for the Northwest Congregation. He's been here, I know you were here last year, and I think the year before that. I told him if he does well tonight, he can come back again, but if not, we're going to have to find someone else. But no, Sam is a great brother and friend, and I really enjoy the time I get to spend with him, a great preacher too, and he's chosen the topic of the Holy Spirit. So let's be all ears. I know he mentioned that the text will be out of Romans 8, so have your Bibles ready, and Sam, come preach to us, brother.
When I'm done,
okay.
Yeah, if you have your Bibles, let's open to Romans chapter 8. Most of the lesson will come from that text there, some from other places. I want to pray with you, and then let's get into, we're going to sing a song, and then we'll get into this text. Please pray with me. Holy and righteous Father, we thank you for today and for the blessings that have come with it. We thank you for your love and your mercy, for your kindness and for your grace. Father, we thank you for your Son and the life that we have been given through him, the hope that we have of eternal life. We ask you, Father, as we live and as we strive in this place, that we would be working and diligent in your kingdom, and that we would be found ready and worthy when you send your Son Jesus again to come and take us to be with you for all of eternity. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the love that's been demonstrated through him. And we ask that you would give us tonight eyes to hear, eyes to see, and ears to hear, and hearts to understand what your word is. We love you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a song. And I probably shouldn't. You're going to discourage me if you don't know this. Does anyone know this song, Holy Spirit, Dwell in Me? Oh, great. I should have practiced more on my solo tonight. But it's actually a very simple song. And I think he said that you're all really talented at singing, and you are. I heard you a moment ago, and so you'll probably pick this up pretty quickly. If you got this ready up there for us, Kurt, one more slide over. There we go. So this is a song called Holy Spirit, Dwell in Me, and it's an invitation for the Holy Spirit to do something. And I want you to just listen to the words, and I want you to try to sing with me, because I don't really want to do a solo tonight, but I'll do a little bit of one to get you into this. It's a very simple song. It goes like this. Holy Spirit, dwell in me, touch my eyes that I might see all your goodness, grace, and power. Stay beside me every hour. Be my drink, be my living bread. Keep me sheltered, keep me fed. Holy Spirit, dwell in me. Comfort me, let my heart be one with thee. When I'm worried, soothe my mind, let me sweet contentment find. May I run this wicked race, fill by your amazing grace. Holy Spirit, comfort me. Set my soul completely free. Beside Jordan, make my bed. In God's bosom, lay my head. Let me live in a brand new place. See my blessed Savior's face. Holy Spirit, rescue me. Spirit, dwell in me, touch my eyes that I might see all your goodness, grace, and power. Stay beside me every hour. Be my drink, be my living bread. Keep me sheltered, keep me fed. Holy Spirit, dwell. Holy Spirit, catch on pretty well. That was good. Thank you for singing that with me. I want to talk tonight about the work of the Holy Spirit, and I want to do a little work from the Scriptures. But before we get there, I got several things that I want to say to help us get into the frame of mind that'll help us understand where I'm going with this lesson. I've been teaching on this for about the last 6 weeks at the Northwest Church of Christ, and much of this has been recorded on video, and you can have access to this through our website. Pretty soon we're going to have them up there in video and audio format. You might want to watch the audio because I have a face for radio, and so you may not want to watch the video part of that. So let's think about this together. When I was 14 years old, a friend of mine from school, his name is David Rhodes, he invited me to go to a revival meeting. Have you ever been to a revival meeting? Well, see, I'm a 14-year-old boy. I'd been to some gospel meetings, and I thought there was probably something like that. And so I went home, and I said, Mom and Dad, my friend Dave wants me to go to a revival meeting. And they said, well, what church is it? And I said, well, it's this church. I think that's an Assembly of God. And they said, well, you know what? Why don't you go and just let us know what you think about the whole experience after you get back. And so I went to this revival meeting. And so I walk in, and I'm a Church Christ boy, raised up in the church my whole life, and I had no experience outside of Churches of Christ. And so you might imagine I was a little bit uncomfortable as I walk in. It looked kind of normal at first. People were doing what you were doing a few minutes ago. They were walking around, they were talking to each other, shaking hands, telling stories, and smiling. Well, all of a sudden, a few of the guys got up there on the front stage, and they got out their instruments and their guitars and the drums and everything. They started a song, and everybody instantly stood up, and they began singing along with the song. And I noticed that they were rather, I would say, exuberant about their singing. And next thing I know, there are people that are their hands are starting to go up, and people are starting to dance. And I'm not familiar with that, because in the Church of Christ, this is dancing in our worship. I saw a guy sway once like this to the song. And maybe some of you do that, but that's about it, right? These guys were doing like twirls and swinging around and going on. So I was a little bit uncomfortable with that. Next thing you know, I hear some shouting and some praise the Lord's and some amens. And I'm like, well, I'm okay with that. I've heard those words. Those are good words. And then all of a sudden, two people down from me, this woman threw her head back, and she started into ecstatic speech. What do we call that? Speaking in tongues. And she began to speak in tongues. And she's just screaming and yelling and going on. And I'm afraid now. I actually don't know what's happening around me. And I look around and several people are doing this. I was really, really uncomfortable. And I got to thinking to myself, I've read about this before. I hope they don't get any snakes out. You see, because then it would really be a revival meeting, because I'm deathly afraid of snakes. And as soon as they get the snakes out, I would hit the floor. They'd have to revive me, bring me back so that I would be able to leave that service alive. Well, I had an experience there that was outside of the norm. Okay, it was very much outside of my experience. And they were very kind people. They were very loving people. But they were doing things that were very different than my experience, as you might expect. And so, you know, I tell you that story to bring you into thinking a bit about the Holy Spirit. And I got some preliminary thoughts that I want to share with you before we get to this text. Somewhere along the way, people got the idea that the work of the Holy Spirit was primarily to make you weird, okay? And this has been something that shows up in some of the charismatic churches where they're singing and dancing, jumping the pews. I've even seen video of people barking like dogs. I mean, and when someone from the outside sees that, what do they think? Well, they think, well, that's kind of weird, right? Even Paul writes about this in Corinthians, and he says, you know, if you're speaking in tongues and going on and there's no interpretation and someone comes in from the outside, what are they going to think about you? They're going to think, well, there's nothing edifying going on here. I don't even understand what's happening. And they're going to leave there more confused and not informed or not taught the gospel. And so Paul says, you know, don't do that without an interpreter. Well, you know, I think that we've got this impression that somehow if we were to talk a lot about God and a lot about Jesus and just a little bit about the Holy Spirit once in a while, that we'd be a lot better off because we wouldn't be tempted to become weird like the charismatic movement folks or like the Pentecostal folks. Because we had this impression, and maybe it's a reaction that we had to this kind of thing. When I was a little kid, I heard a lot of teaching about God. I heard a lot of teaching about Jesus. I heard almost no teaching about the Holy Spirit. It was almost a reaction to people who were afraid that we might, have you ever heard someone say the phrase, fall off the deep end? You know, and you hear that, and I'm a kid, and I hear that, and I'm thinking, are they going to be okay? Will they live? You know, what does that mean? You know, so someone starts teaching about the Holy Spirit, people are like, oh, there they go, they fell off the deep end. Well, I'm thinking as I study the Bible that there's a lot about the Bible that teaches us about the role and the function of the Holy Spirit that's very healthy, and as I hope you see by the end of this lesson, very, very necessary for us to have a life the way that God wants us to have it in Christ. And I'll explain that as we get to it. The Holy Spirit does not make you weird. The Holy Spirit makes you like Jesus, okay? And the more you become like Jesus, the more you're going to look like you're kind of weird to the world that we live in, okay? Because, I mean, the world, when they see Jesus, they think that he was weird. I mean, he said these strange things. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Turn the other cheek. Don't look upon a woman to lust. Don't commit adultery. It goes through all these things. And in our world today, the more we become like Jesus, the more weird we're going to seem to the culture that we live in. And the same culture that despised Jesus and hated Jesus and killed Jesus will do the same thing to his people when they become more and more like him. One of the functions of the Holy Spirit is to help us become more and more like Jesus. If you read John chapter 14, 15, and 16, and you should read this. I'm not going to go over it tonight. I don't have enough time for that. But read John 14, 15, and 16. And Jesus says he's going to send the Paraclete. You remember that? He says he's going to send the Helper. And it's translated as the Comforter or the Advocate. And that Comforter, Advocate, Paraclete, that's the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm going to send that specifically in that context. He's going to be helping the disciples, helping the apostles recall the teachings of Jesus and help them understand the things that they had been taught and recall those things and be able to write those things down and teach those things as they go. And so you see that the Holy Spirit is at work and helping them. But even further on in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the last, I think it's verse 14, 15, 16, up to verse 18, you'll read about how the Holy Spirit is part of transforming us. Like the veil he talks about with Moses has been lifted. And without that veil, now we can see clearly as one who looks into a mirror. And it goes on to say at the end of that chapter that the work of the Holy Spirit is this work of transforming us into the likeness of Jesus. The Holy Spirit does not make you weird. The Holy Spirit does not make you sing and dance and jump the pews and bark like dogs. The Holy Spirit helps you become more and more like Jesus and transforms you into his likeness in cooperation with your spirit and with your will. And so the Holy Spirit doesn't make us weird. It makes us more like Jesus. And what does that mean? It means that we're going to look a little bit weird to the world when the Holy Spirit is at work in us. And we'll see what that looks like more by the end of this lesson. The second thing, and I think I've got it up on the board here. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a power. Now, would we all agree that the Holy Spirit has power? Holy Spirit has great power, right? Power to do all manner of things. The miraculous activity that we see in the New Testament is the result of the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that Jesus was also full of the Holy Spirit at the beginning of his ministry. In Luke chapter 4, it talks about before how Jesus goes off into the wilderness, that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, goes off into the wilderness where he's tempted. He overcomes the temptation. He begins his ministry after that. And he performs these miraculous works, and he does these powerful things because he's a person who is not only God in the flesh, but he's filled by the Spirit of God. It's part of the story of Luke. And all the way through Acts, do you remember what we see in Acts? We could also call Acts the Acts of the Spirit, because as you read about the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is leading people and guiding them and sending them. How did Philip get to the Ethiopian eunuch? The Holy Spirit sent him to him to teach him about what he was reading. And so the Holy Spirit has power, but the Holy Spirit is a person. If you read John chapter 14, 15, and 16, you'll see that there are personal pronouns that refer to the Holy Spirit. He will do this. When he comes, the Spirit will, or the Paraclete, the Helper, will do these things. He's given personal pronouns. The Holy Spirit is a person, and there is a Father, there is a Son, and there is a Holy Spirit, and they are three persons that function as one. They are one together. Not a power, but a person. And I think that's an important thing to recognize about the Holy Spirit, because there's some things that the Holy Spirit does that's not just power, and we'll read about some of those here in just a few minutes. I think I'm supposed to push a button to get the next thing here. Yes, good. I want to settle something here up front before we get into this in Romans chapter 8. The Holy Spirit is not a book. The Holy Spirit inspired a book. Okay. Now I am a big fan of the book. You know, the B-I-B-L-E. Yeah, that's the book for, how do we say it? for me, right? We sang it when we were little kids. The B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. I believe in the Word of God. I believe it's inspired, that it's God-breathed. I believe that the Spirit wrote these things through the hands of men over the centuries to reveal God's will to us. And so the Holy Spirit is not a book. The Holy Spirit is a person, and the Holy Spirit inspired a book. And this is an important piece of understanding what we are going to talk about tonight. For example, James Harding, you guys have heard that name before, James Harding, Harding University. James Harding was in a debate many, many years back in the 1950s, and he made this comment about the Holy Spirit. He said that a book cannot grieve on your behalf with groanings that are too deep for you to express. He said a Holy Spirit can do that, and he's exactly right. The Bible does not plead our case before God. The Bible does not intercede on our behalf with groanings that are too deep for us to express. Have you ever felt that, a groaning that was too deep to express? 4 years ago, I stood beside the bed of my best friend. He died of cystic fibrosis at 34 years old, and he had just passed, and we had gathered around the bed, and my friend's father, his name's Ted, he said, Sam, would you lead us in prayer? And I was so overcome in that moment that I could not say a single word. And he, believe it or not, actually made a little joke. He said, finally, we got you to not talk. But anyway, it was a terrible moment for me. I didn't have the words to say. And so we just stood in silence around his bed right after he passed. And those are moments when I think that the Spirit does something on our behalf. The Bible teaches us in Romans 8 that the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for us to express. A book does not do that. A Spirit does that. The Holy Spirit does that. And so the Holy Spirit is not a book. The Holy Spirit inspired a book. Remember on the day of Pentecost? On the day of Pentecost, you know, they had the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and then they had the preaching, and Peter explains to them the gospel, and they hear about Jesus, and then they ask the question, what then do we do about this? They were cut to their heart. What do we do? And remember their answer said, repent therefore, be baptized every one of you for the remission of your sins, right? And you will receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, how many of you here can imagine that on that day, they took those 3,000 people and they took them in the water, the baptistries that were outside of the Temple Mount there. They walked them down there, they dipped them in the water, they brought them back out, and they handed them a copy of the Bible. Can you imagine that that's what they did? That was not the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit was an indwelling that they received that identified them as the people of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, and you can read Ephesians 1 on your own, but in Ephesians 1, you remember what it says about the Spirit? The Spirit was given to us as a guarantee, as a down payment. For many years, I was taught that what that meant was that when God saw me, the gift of the Holy Spirit that lived in me and filled me up, that it would remind God that I belong to God, right? That he would see the Spirit and be reminded. I don't think that's what that means. I don't think God needs to be reminded of whether or not I belong to him or not. I think he knows that. But that seal that he placed on us with the Spirit that he gave us when we were baptized, that seal is a constant reminder to us that we belong to God. He put his seal on us by the Holy Spirit, and it reminds us, the Spirit reminds us of who we belong to. This Holy Spirit is not a book. The Holy Spirit inspired a book, and that's a powerful book, and that book tells us lots of things about what that Holy Spirit does. So we'll talk more about that as we go. So there's just the three things there. I got one more thing. The Holy Spirit does not make you weird, okay? Holy Spirit makes you like Jesus, and that might make you look weird to the world. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a power, and that Holy Spirit is good, and that Holy Spirit is God. Third, that Holy Spirit is not a book. Holy Spirit inspired a book. I believe the Bible is inspired. In fact, I'm going to steal a little bit of thunder. There's a guy coming here pretty soon named Jerry Tallman. And in the beginning of Jerry's book that he wrote for evangelism, he teaches this, that the Bible is the inspired word of God. And we can know that because the Bible is written by 40 people over a span of about 1,600 years in centuries apart from one another. They write the same story. There's one problem. That's the problem of sin. There's one solution. That's Jesus Christ crucified. And there's one story that the Bible tells. And the reason that the Bible tells just one story at the hands of 40 different people, the reason is because it's inspired by one Holy Spirit who inspired these things to be written down so that we might understand the whole story of God from creation to our redemption and our eternal life in Jesus. All right, so I'm cruising along pretty fast. You guys might notice that I can talk kind of kind of quick. And that's okay because I've got about 4 hours of material to present before 8 o'clock tonight. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 5. And as I make this next point here, and I want to make sure we're on the same thing. The fruit of the Spirit is abundantly available. And I'll make a point of this here in just a few more minutes. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit is abundantly available. Remember, the Spirit doesn't make you weird. The Spirit makes you more like Jesus. And how would that look? Well, it would show up not in the sensational ways of speaking in tongues or miraculous knowledge or miraculous healing and things like that, but it would show up in the way that we treat one another with things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Does that sound familiar to you? Galatians chapter 5. There are no laws against such things, he says. These are the kind of things that the Spirit, when we are not quenching the Spirit, that the Spirit will develop in us and it will flow from us. When we are working in cooperation with the Spirit, we won't become weird and do things that are miraculous, although you might think that loving people who are difficult to love might be a miraculous thing for some of us. And so the Holy Spirit is not a book. The Holy Spirit inspired a book, and that book tells us what it means to look more like Jesus. And the fruit of that Spirit at work in us is available to us every day for us to call upon. Okay, so Romans chapter 8. I want you to look back at Romans chapter 5 for just a moment, because in Romans, Paul has been working his way up to chapter 8. The most important thing about chapter 8 is remember that there are seven chapters that precede it. He's had a lot of things he's had to say. In chapter 1, he says that the gospel is the power of God for what? Remember? For salvation to the Jew first and to the Gentile. And then he immediately goes on to talking about the Gentiles and how sinful they are. He has a vice list for them. They're insolent, arrogant, disobedient, haters of God. You can read Romans chapter 1. And the Jews are looking at the list going, yeah, Paul, you know, you got it right. Those Gentiles are bad. You know, they're bad. And then he turns his attention in chapter 2 to the Jews, and he says, you're just like them. You aren't any different than them. And he says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's chapter 3. He gets to chapter 4. He talks about the righteousness of God. In Romans, the righteousness of God is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the righteousness of God. You want to see the righteousness of God? What do? You look at Jesus. How would God display his righteousness? Look at Jesus. That's how you see it. And so Abraham, by faith, follows after and does what God says, and it's reckoned to him as righteousness, as that which is right before God, or justification. That's chapter 4, the story of faith. Chapter 5, he talks about grace. And in the very first couple of verses, he talks about this grace in which we now stand. In other words, grace becomes this ecology. It becomes this environment that we live in. And so we live in this place of grace. And from this place of grace, we live towards others. God has shown his grace through Jesus and given that grace to us. We demonstrate that grace towards one another and towards the world that we live in. That's how people will come to know who Jesus is. The righteousness of God on display is Jesus Christ living in his people and us doing the things that Jesus would do in this world. And so he says in chapter 5, he says that it's going to look about something like this. He says in verse 3, not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. How? What's the next few words? Through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. How does the love of God get poured out into the hearts of his people? The Holy Spirit is at work doing that very thing. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is in its power pouring out the love of God and reminding us of who we are and of what God has done for us. Pouring out the love of God into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that he has given to us. Now, he goes on in chapter 6 to talk about this problem of sin, right? Because if we talk a lot about grace, people might get the impression that, grace is free, right? And so maybe we could go on sinning. And so he begins chapter 6 by saying, what then? Shall we sin so that grace may increase? And he says, may it never be. Do not think that what Jesus has done has given us permission or a license to pursue a life of sin. In fact, what it really has done is given us every reason to leave behind a life of sin and to pursue a life of righteousness. And so in chapter 6, he says, I want to remind you of something. Don't you know that all of you who were baptized, right? He goes back to your baptism. In the New Testament, There is no such thing as an unbaptized believer, an unbaptized Christian. There's no such thing as that. So he can go and he can call people to remember that time when they went down into the water and they died with Christ and they were raised to a new life, right? They received that gift of the Spirit and they have that new life in Christ. And now they're no longer instruments of wickedness, he says in chapter 6, but they're instruments of righteousness. And so in chapter 7, he goes on to talk about that problem of sin. Right after a person is baptized, within a few weeks, I have the same thing happen to me almost every time. People will come to me and say, listen, I was baptized just recently here and I've sinned. What do I do about it? I don't know what to do. Do I need to be baptized again? Am I lost? What do I do about that? I've failed already. And I say, you're just like the rest of us who have also failed. We continue to confess our sins. He's continuously faithful to forgive us and wash us clean. But the conflict that's going on inside of us is this conflict between two natures. And Paul talks about that. And it's that conflict of what I desire in the flesh and what I desire in the spirit. And he talks about how we struggle in that battle between flesh and spirit. What I desire to do, I don't do. And what I don't desire to do, I'm doing. And I'm struggling with that. And his solution is this. He says, wretched man that I am. Paul, he says, I'm just like you. I'm with you in this. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? And what's his answer? He says, thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. He is the answer. He is the place of grace in which we stand. He is the answer to our sins. And so we have an answer, and the answer doesn't come from me working harder or me being better. I want to do those things, but not in order to be saved. I do them because I am saved and because the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ has been imputed to me for my salvation. Now, that's the first seven chapters. That may be the fastest I've ever presented seven chapters. I feel irresponsible right now. I shouldn't go this fast. But chapter 8 seems like a really natural thing for him to get into because he begins with this by saying, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Okay, now, I have a rule at Northwest. When I quote that verse, everybody has to say amen. I'll do it one more time. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Amen. If you can't say amen here or praise the Lord here, I don't know where you can say it, okay? This is the right place to do it. And so he begins by that by saying there's no condemnation in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are saved. It's not if you're saved, you're barely saved. It's not a once you're saved, you're always saved. Those are both false doctrines. He's saying that in Christ, there is salvation. But there is also a struggle, and he does not deny that struggle of nature that he talked about in chapter 7. He expounds upon that to teach us about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit and the leadership of the Spirit. So pay attention to this. He says in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Do you remember what the law of sin and death was? It's real simple. You sin, you die. Right? And he's not talking about your physical death. It's not like you sin and you're instantly snuffed out. He's talking about spiritual death, which is the real death in the Bible. We may fear physical death. You might fear dying in the flesh one day. But what we should fear more than anything else is being eternally separated from God. That's the real death. That's the one that's eternal darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the death that we do not want to have a part of. And that's the death that all of us experienced when we sinned against the Lord. And what we've received is now we have no condemnation in Jesus Christ. So he goes on to say the law of sin and death, you've been set free from that. Jesus did that for you. And verse 3 says, for what the law could not do. Now the law was good, right? The law was really good. The law was wonderful. In fact, the law taught people about the way of God. The word Torah in the Old Testament, that means way. And it was God saying, this is the way to live. You know, we call it law, but that really was just the way to live. This is the way that God expects for you to live. But the law also had another component, and that was that it was impossible for people to do it all perfectly. And if you broke that law, James says, at any point you were guilty of the entire law. And so now you are dead, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, in your trespasses and sins. And help me with this here. What could a dead person do? Nothing, right? And so when we talk about your salvation, it wasn't you that made yourself alive by working really, really hard. It was Jesus who made you alive. It was him who was rich in his mercy, Ephesians chapter 2, who gives you life through Jesus. by his grace you have been saved, and not of yourselves, it's the free gift of God. These are powerful things that match up with what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 8. And so he says that the law could not save you, right? The law could actually show you how utterly sinful you were, but it could not save you. And so he goes, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. So what you could not do, what the law could not do, God did by sending Jesus. And so he's the one responsible for our salvation. And so he says in verse 4, so the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, what we know about ourselves is this. We know that we sin, right? And anyone here who says to me, well, I don't sin. I was baptized like years ago, and I haven't sinned not a single time since. I'm going to say you're either very, very misguided about your behavior, or you're lying to me, and that's a sin. And so now you've sinned, and so you got a problem. Don't deny that you have sinned, because we know that you have, and I know that I have. But I have an advocate with the Father, just like you do, Jesus Christ, who is righteous. And he is the one who is standing in our place. And he says here that this requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Something changed when I became a follower of Jesus. When I was immersed and I had my sins washed away and I was given a new life and I have a new spirit. I am a new creation. The Holy Spirit of God now lives in me. I'm now in a place where that Spirit is at work in me, continuing to work out the life that God wants me to have that's righteous, that reflects Jesus. And so he goes on here. He says in verse 5, for those who walk or those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset in the flesh is death. Well, and it's another way of saying the mindset on sin is death. The wages of sin is death. But the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. You know, you look at your life and you begin to think, you know, I'm pursuing a life of sin. And why aren't things getting better for me? Why are things getting worse and worse and worse? I'm working with a couple from our community right now. And they've been in and out of jail. They're married. They have three kids. They've been in and out of jail because they keep breaking the rule that we learned when we were in kindergarten, which is don't hit. They've been hitting each other. I mean, he'll get drunk and he'll beat her. She'll get drunk and she'll beat him. And it's been this back and forth thing between the two of them for months. And I'll get this call and like he's in jail again or she's in jail again. And I'm just saying to him things like, do you think that maybe there's a better way to live? Have you thought that maybe pursuing a life of death is just getting worse and worse and worse? The first thing you got to do when you're digging yourself a hole is do what? You know? Put down the shovel, right? You know, stop digging. And they're learning that. And I'm hoping that one day they become Christians and they follow the Lord. But right now their mind is set on death. And it just continues to show up in the way that they are treating one another and the way that their life is spiraling out of control. But the mind that's set on the Spirit is life and peace. It does disturb me. I'll be honest with you. It does disturb me when I see someone who has been a follower of Jesus for many, many years, who is encountering a difficult time. It might be a financial problem. It might be they lost their job. It might be that they have a health problem. They might be, whatever problem they're facing, when they look at that thing and all they can think about is death. All they can think about is death. And I wonder, have you not heard the gospel? Have you only thought about the part of life that we're experiencing right now? Have you not thought ahead to the life that is eternal and everlasting? Have you not considered what the scriptures say, that what we experience here, even if it's your entire life and every moment of your life, is only light and momentary affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory that is yet to be revealed? That's in Romans also. That's also in Corinthians. And so we have this mindset, and the mindset that's on sin, the mindset that's on death, can only produce more of sin and more of death. And yet this mind that's set on the Spirit is life and peace. We of all people should be the most joyful people on the planet. We look like we've been baptized in lemon juice sometimes because we're so sour. But we of all people should be the happiest, most joyful and content people on the planet because our salvation has been paid for by Jesus and we know it. And the Spirit is reminding us of it. And the Spirit has stamped us with its seal so that we're constantly reminded of the salvation that we have through Jesus. And so our mindset on death is a strange mindset when we belong to Jesus. And we're ignoring the work of the Spirit when we're not thinking about the Spirit and being reminded that this life is full of life and peace that never comes to an end. Remember, how does the love of God get poured out? By the Spirit. How are we reminded of the peace that surpasses understanding? It's by the Spirit of God that's at work in us, producing the character of Christ. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. So he says in verse 6, for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you're going to continue on in a life that is characterized by sin and death, that's the life in the flesh, then you cannot be pleasing to God. You cannot please him with that life. And so he goes on to say here, and I'm going to read this two different ways. Remember I said earlier that the Holy Spirit is not a book, but the Holy Spirit is inspired a book. The Holy Spirit is a person. You'll catch what I'm doing here in a second. He says, however, you were not in the flesh, verse 9, but in the Spirit. I'm going to change the word Spirit here to Bible. And I want you to hear the next few verses, if we were to do that, and see if that adds up. So he says, however, you were not in the flesh, but you were in the Bible. If indeed the Bible dwells in you, if anyone does not have the Bible of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit, he's speaking of your spirit, is alive because of righteousness. But if the Bible of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Bible who dwells in you. If you try to reduce the work of the Holy Spirit to a book, you can't understand these verses. Did you see what I just did? You simply cannot understand these verses as they are written if you replace Spirit with Bible. The Spirit is not the Bible. The Spirit inspired the Bible. Now, I'm going to read it again the way it is written. It says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. I've heard people literally tell me that there is no way you can tell me that the Holy Spirit dwells in me. And I'll just say I don't have to. The Bible tells you that the Spirit dwells in you, and this is one of those places. The Spirit of God, where does it dwell? He says it dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Without that Spirit, if you deny that Spirit, if you exclude that Spirit from your life, well, guess what? You just lost. You lost your place with God. The Spirit identifies you. The Spirit seals you. The Spirit guarantees. The Spirit dwells within you. He says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. If it weren't enough that he said it in verse 9, he says it again in verse 11. If that Spirit dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You remember all the way back at the beginning of your Bible in Genesis. God creates everything, right? In the beginning, God created. And we can go through that whole story in your mind. He creates the animals and well, everything. You know, I mean, light, time. He creates the earth and the seas and the skies and the birds and the bees, everything. He creates all of these things, right? And then he creates mankind. And remember what he does? He takes some clay dirt and he packs it together and he molds it into to a shape, right? And then what did he do? Remember what he did? It says he breathed life into him, right? He breathed that into him. It's interesting to me that the word spirit in the New Testament is pneuma. You know what pneuma means in Greek? It means spirit, okay? But it also means breath. It also means wind. God breathed into this clay and mankind comes forth from that. He creates us. He breathes life into us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And what does God do with the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit dwells in us. It becomes the breath of God that's making us alive in Christ. It's what's animating our spiritual life and giving us spiritual vitality. He says, give life to your mortal bodies. How? Through his Spirit who dwells in you. Three times he says here that the Spirit dwells in you. Now, I'm not saying that you guys disagree with whether the Holy Spirit dwells in you or not. Paul is clear about this, that the Spirit dwells in us. And we may quench that Spirit. We may deny that Spirit. We may try to push that Spirit out. But we do that at the risk of losing the presence of God in our lives and our place with him through Jesus. So here we go. Let me recap just a couple things. And I've got 9 minutes. All right. We'll have a little bit more to say then. So the Holy Spirit does not make us weird. The Holy Spirit makes us like Jesus. And that's good. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a power. The Holy Spirit inspired a book. The Holy Spirit is not a book. The fruit of the Spirit is abundantly available to us. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. I want you to see something in Galatians chapter 5. The question, I think, of Galatians 5 that I've been asked several times is, when is that fruit of the Spirit available? Now, we probably can quote this. I've already done it once. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so Paul, once again, is writing about this. And he talks about it in a manner of speaking by saying that we walk or we live according to the Spirit. This is in verse 16. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Does that sound familiar to you at all? Like Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. He just summarized that. He says, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit..." Now, one of the functions of the Spirit is to lead you. And we might be thinking, well, how does that happen? What does that look like? Is the Spirit whispering in my ear and telling me what to do? I don't think that that's what's happening. I think that when we have stored up the Word of God in our hearts, when the time comes, I think the Spirit will prompt us to remember those things. I think the Spirit will call to mind and help us remember who we are in moments when we are tempted and when we are tried and when we're wanting to walk away from our faith. I think the Spirit will remind us and urge us in those things. But here he's saying here that they're at odds with each other, flesh and spirit at odds with each other. And he says here, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident." And I won't read those because they're evident. But a little bit later, he says "But the fruit of the Spirit," verse 22, "is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." My question is, when are these gifts or these fruits of the Spirit available to us? Well, I've heard two answers, and I think they're both right. I think that the fruit of the Spirit is available to us as we mature. I think when a person becomes a Christian, they're an infant. Hebrews would call you a baby, a child, drinking just that pure milk of the Word of God. When you're very young in the faith, it takes time for you to grow and mature, and eventually these things become evident in your life. However, I think that there's something else at play here. The other answer is not eventually when you're mature, but the moment that you receive the gift of the Spirit. You have the capacity, if you will not resist it, to demonstrate love towards your neighbor. I'll give you some examples of how this might work. A friend of mine, several years ago, I was taking groups of 13, 14, 15 people to Haiti to do dental and construction missions at an orphanage in Cap-Haitien, Haiti. And we'd gone there for several years. And I went to my buddy, and he was really, really a handy guy, and we were doing a big project. And I said, "We really need your help to do this project." His name's Dave. And I said, "Dave, we really need your help." And he says to me, he says, "Sam, I will not go and help those people." I said, "Well, what do you mean by those people?" He says, "You know, those blacks." That was his answer. Now, he worked in downtown Flint at General Motors for 38 years, and he had become bigoted in his thinking. He'd become racist in his thinking. And while he would do anything to help anyone who lived in his neighborhood, which was an all-white neighborhood, he said, "I will not go and help those people." And I said, "I hope that the Lord will change your heart by the work of the Holy Spirit." And I walked away. Well, fast forward, 9 months later, he went to Haiti with us. And he was up there swinging a hammer, and he was tearing off a roof, and we were getting really sunburnt really badly, and there were people up there helping us. All the Haitian people were helping us, and at the end of that day, we were exhausted and tired, and he came to me, and he said, "Sam, I was wrong. I am so sorry. I love these people, and I can't believe that I thought any different any other time in my life." What changes a person's heart like that? What does that? Well, I think Jesus changes your heart, but I also think that the fruit of the Spirit is going to be love. And how do we overcome our bigotedness and our racism? Well, it might be a work of the Holy Spirit that's at work in us. And when we don't quench it, the Spirit will remind us that we are to love one another the way that Christ loves people. And we'll become people who look more and more like Jesus, who died for how many people? All of them. Yeah. So I know a man who his wife about 15 years ago had an affair with their minister. She decided to go ahead and leave him and went off and married this minister. And as far as I know, they've not really had any repentance in their life over what they've done. They married each other. They've been together now for 15 years. I was visiting, and it was interesting because I was just having dinner with all of them, which was strange to me because the man who's now married to the woman and the man who was cheated on were all sitting at the same table. Kind of sound a little odd to you. Not only that, but as they're having a meal together, they're talking to one another, they're sharing a meal, there's laughter going on. Just last year, when the woman had a stroke, there was no one else to watch her during the day to make sure that she got her medicines. Guess who volunteered to come over and help? Her ex-husband came over to help. Have you seen any people that do that? I mean, is that a common story? That's a very uncommon story. What gets into the heart of a man that allows him to forgive a person who has betrayed him and show kindness to them and gentleness towards them? That is a work of the Holy Spirit. I can tell you story after story after story. I don't think that we have to wait till someday when we're mature and we're old and we're retired. I'm not saying anything about some of you here, but maybe some of you are in that spot. Maybe you've been around a while. But we don't have to wait till then. That is available to us now, and it's available to us when we're mature, and I think that it increases in us. And it is a work of the Holy Spirit that is available to us. Now, I want to ask a couple questions here. How do we relate to the Holy Spirit? If we're going to be led by the Holy Spirit, if we're going to walk by the Holy Spirit, how do we relate to the Holy Spirit? Now, we have a way of relating to God, right? When we talk about our relationship with God, what are some ways that we describe it? God is our heavenly Father. He is our provider. He is our sustainer. He is Elohim. We talk about God in a number of ways that helps us relate to God. How do we relate to Jesus? What are some words we would use to talk about our relationship with Jesus? Savior, brother, friend,
master,
king. A powerful image is He's the Lamb. He's the Lamb of God who was slain for us. We have ways to relate. How do we relate to the Holy Spirit? How do we do that? Well, it's interesting because there are some personal, only one time do we have a personal pronoun that's referred to the Holy Spirit. It's in John 14, 15, and 16. He's referred to as a He. When the Spirit comes, the Paraclete comes, He will remind you. He will guide you. So it's a masculine ending. Did you know that in the Old Testament, the word for in Hebrew for Spirit is Ruah, and it's a feminine ending? Now, this just, you might go, what does that mean? Well, by the way, in Hebrew also, when they end the word for table, it also has a feminine ending. Because something has a feminine ending, doesn't mean that it's male or female. The Holy Spirit doesn't have gender. The Holy Spirit is pure spirit. God is pure spirit. The way that we relate to and understand relationship comes through these metaphors like father or son or lamb. So how would we do that with the Holy Spirit? What would that look like? I've already said that the word pneuma is a neuter ending. In fact, everywhere else in the New Testament, except for John 14, 15, and 16, the Holy Spirit is referred to as pneuma, and that's a neuter ending. It's not either male or female. And of course, you would expect that spirit would not have to have gender. There's no bodily element. There's no reason to think of male or female in regards to the Spirit. But how would we relate to the Holy Spirit is the question. And I'll give you two ways. One is the Holy Spirit is referred to as water. And I'm running out of time, so I'm going to do this very quickly. If you read in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, the Spirit is talked about being poured out, and the relationship is like water, like filling the earth with His presence. If you read John chapter 4, 7 through 13, the woman at the well, I will give you living water. Well, what's He talking about? You read chapter 7, verse 37 through 39, and that living water that Jesus is talking about in John is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is referred to as water. How essential is water to your physical well-being?
Very
Have you seen the show Alone? If you haven't, there's a series called Alone, and they drop 10 guys off like at Vancouver Island with bears and wolves and mountain lions and almost no resources. They can't start a fire. On day one, I watched a big old husky police officer. He tapped out and went home on day one because he was lonely, and so we had to go home. That was kind of weird, but... But one of the things that they try to find immediately is a fresh water source, because we know that you can go for several days without food. I can go for quite a few days without food, but I can't go more than 3 days without water without risking dying. You need to have water to survive. I was in the mountains here my first year in Colorado elk hunting. I was up for 9 days. On day four, I realized that I hadn't been drinking enough water, because when I got up that morning, I looked out and the sun was shining, but I kept seeing things floating down out of the sky. And that's usually a bad sign when you're hallucinating. That's probably not a good thing. And I asked my buddy Brian, I said, hey, is it raining? Because it looks like something's coming out of the sky. He goes, no, you're in trouble. Altitude sickness is what I had. And I mean, it was nasty for the next 24 hours. Obviously, I survived. But I realized how important water was to my body, right? How important is water to your body? The second metaphor that we use, or way that we relate to the Holy Spirit, and there are several of these, is wind or air or breath. And in John chapter 3, remember Nicodemus, he talks about how can a man be born again. I just want to read one passage to you. I'll take just an extra minute to do this. Go to John chapter 22. This is a powerful image in John chapter 22. Of the Holy Spirit and how it relates to us. John chapter 20, verse 22. Now Jesus is alive from the dead. He's been presented to the disciples. And so Jesus, it says in verse 20, it says, and when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And his disciples then rejoiced as they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. That's an interesting thing, because God sends Jesus, right? Jesus returns to the Father, and what does he do? He sends the Spirit, right? And then what's that Spirit do? Read Acts. He sends his people, right? He's ascending God. God sends Jesus, Jesus sends Spirit, Spirit sends us. But this is kind of precious what Jesus does next. He says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Do you catch that? One of the metaphors is this idea of relating to us by matter of wind or of breath. How long can you live without air? When I was 7 years old, I fell into a pool unattended, and I started jumping up and down, and I would gasp for air, and then I would go back under. And as I was jumping, I was moving closer and closer towards the deep end, and I couldn't quite get back up to the top. And Bobby Merritt reached into the water. He heard the struggle, and he came out of the house early in the morning, and he grabbed me and pulled me out, and he saved my life. I couldn't have gone much longer without air. The point that I'm trying to make here is, when we think about the Holy Spirit relates to us in terms of water and in terms of air. By the way, it also relates to us in terms of wine. That might sound odd, but remember what it says in Ephesians, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. There are several of these. The Holy Spirit is our leader. The Holy Spirit is our intercessor. The Holy Spirit is truth. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, it says the Holy Spirit is truth. The Holy Spirit is represented as fire. But think about these two for this last thought here, air and water. I would say it this way, that the Holy Spirit is to our spiritual vitality what water and air is to our physical vitality. And what that means for us is this. If you are denying the Spirit, if you are driving the Spirit out, if you are not willing to say, Holy Spirit, dwell in me, like we did at the beginning of this lesson, then I think that you are risking not being able to survive a spiritual vitality that you can have with the Spirit that will dwell in you and will produce the fruit of the Spirit at your will and at the will of God. Okay, obviously we are over time. Thank you for your attention, and I'm going to just end with a prayer. And then if you have more questions or anything, I know I went kind of quick. I got a lot more to say, but come and talk to me. I'll be here for just a little while. Let's pray together. Holy Father, Holy Jesus, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for the life that we have through Jesus. We thank you for the life that we are able to live, that we can be filled with your Spirit, that we might be able to produce the character of Jesus in a way that will show the world who you are, Father, who Jesus is, and show the world how the Spirit is at work in our lives. Help us, Father, to be full of the Holy Spirit, that we would not deny the Spirit, we would not quench the Spirit, but instead be filled with the Spirit, and that we might be able to produce the fruit of the Spirit in ways that will draw people into your presence, Father, forever. We love you. Please bless us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good job, bro.
You push that button.